Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. And this morning we'll read verses 10 through the end of the chapter, but our focus will be on verses 10 through 12. So Malachi chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 10. There the word of Christ says this: "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers and who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, today we pray, Lord, that you would teach us, Lord, that not only are we called to love you with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength, but we are also called to love our neighbor as ourself. And that, Lord, those who worship you in vain, Lord, will also hate their neighbor. And Lord, they will deal treacherously with them. So, Lord, help us to see that our devotion to you, Lord, the profession of faith that we have made, Lord, that it must incorporate every aspect of our life. Lord, it must be manifest in all that we do. Lord, especially in our homes and in our marriages. So, Lord, teach us today, Lord, that we might be faithful and true to you, Lord, and not take your covenant in vain. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we concluded this passage last week where the Lord was rebuking and condemning the priest, those who were the ministers of God, because they were not keeping the covenant of Levi, in that they were failing to instruct the people in truth and righteousness. The passage that we begin this week continues to expose the sins of the people as a result of the failure of the priest. Right? When the people are not taught the Bible accurately, when they are deprived of true instruction, when the word of God is not faithfully proclaimed, then sin will be rampant in the people, and it will affect every aspect of life. It says in James chapter 3, verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." There is a wisdom that comes down from God out of heaven. This is the wisdom found in the Word of God. When this wisdom is taught and believed in its entirety to the people, the result is a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. Sinners are instructed in the way. Many are turned from iniquity. The people will walk in the pathways of the Lord. However, there is also another kind of wisdom, an earthly wisdom, an unspiritual wisdom, a demonic wisdom. Namely, any wisdom, any teaching, any instruction that does not come from the Word of God. Whether it be an outright contradiction and denial of God's Word, or whether it be a false interpretation of God's Word, masquerading as if it is the true interpretation of God's Word. When this type of wisdom is promoted, the result of this earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom is disorder in every vile practice imaginable. Sin will be prevalent among the people in every aspect of life, not just in the public formal gathering for worship. There will be sin there, but that sin will spread like gangrene, and it'll affect every aspect of the world, every aspect of society, and it will reach into the family. This is what's happening in Israel. Because the priests are teaching the people earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom, right? Though, of course, they would deny this. They would say that they're true teachers of God. They would say that they're faithful messengers of God. But in reality, they're not. In reality, they are messengers of Satan. Therefore, their ministry, because the wisdom that they are promoting is unspiritual, it is demonic and earthly, the result of that ministry will not be a harvest of righteousness, but rather it's going to be a harvest of sin. Sin, iniquity, and much evil. Remember what it said in Malachi chapter 2, verse 8. You have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. Their instruction, their teaching, instead of causing people to turn away from sin, it's causing people to commit more sin. And this stumbling will be manifested in many areas, not just worship, but in many areas of life, and especially in the home and in the families. The very bedrock of which is marriage, the relationship between husband and wife. When the worship of God is corrupted, which deals with the first table of the law, the first four of the Ten Commandments, when the first table is neglected, then the second table will be neglected as well. We will not fulfill neither our duty to God nor our duty to our neighbor. If we do not take God seriously, and we don't take God seriously when His Word is not central to everything we do, then we're not going to take our marriages seriously. We're not going to take our family seriously. And it will lead to ruin and destruction and misery in every aspect of society. Right? Look at our own nation. Right? Look at America now. Even look here in Oklahoma, in the Bible Belt of Oklahoma. Right? Churches on every street corner. And yet, what is true of the homes in Oklahoma right now? Are they not in shambles? Are they not wrecks? Is there not misery and ruin in many of the homes today, even among those who claim to be Christians? And this is because of the corrupted ministry. When the ministry is corrupted, like it is in Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, then the home will be corrupted, as it is in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. And these things are directly connected to one another. They always go in unison. A corrupted ministry leads to a corrupted home. A weak pulpit leads to weak Christians, worthless Christians. So let's look again. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers?" Here, the prophet is bringing forth the peculiar favor showed to the people of Israel in contrast to the nations of the world. Do we not have one Father, he says? Has not one God created us? Right? The we and the us being his audience. And who is it that he's writing this to? We remember Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. This is the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Right, the children of Israel have one Father. They have been created by God. Meaning, God chose this nation out of all the other nations of the world. He revealed himself to them. He gave to them his holy word. They possessed the oracles of God, the knowledge of salvation, and how to worship God properly. And this they had in contrast to the other nations of the world. God gave it to Israel, and he did not give it to anyone else. He gave it only to them. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. They have these things, and no one else possesses them at this time. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, clearly teach this, not only in the positive, but also in what he affirms, but also in the negative in what he says about the nations. Psalm 147, verse 19. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. He did it for Israel. He didn't do it for any other nation. They know the way of salvation. No one else knows it. Only they know it. They have access to these things, and the other nations are in darkness, in idolatry. They live and die in their sin, and then they perish eternally without any knowledge or access to the things of God. God did this for Israel. This is how I take God is their father, right? God has created them. God's choice of Abraham and his descendants, his elevation of the nation of Israel above all the nations of the world. Right? Though it is true that God has created all the nations, right? Though it is true that God is the one who gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things, right? Though it is true that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. All of those things are true, as is taught in Acts chapter 17. Yet in Malachi 2:10, the prophet is bringing forth these realities not to show the commonality between Israel and the other nations, but to draw attention to their distinction, to their uniqueness, in order to magnify and compound their sin against God. Right? God was a father to them. God was a creator to Israel in a way that was different than the other nations of the world. He loved them. He gave them certain blessings. He gave them certain privileges that he withheld from the other nations. Namely, they had the oracles of God. He gave his word to Jacob. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. In all of this, this choice of Israel was not because of anything found in the people. It was not because they were of a different nature than the rest of the world. It's not because Abraham was of a different nature than the rest of the world. But rather, it was based solely on the goodness, the kindness, the mercy of God. It was the gratuitous choice of God in that he chose them, he gave them his mercy, and he didn't give it to anyone else. And this based upon God's will, not upon anything good that he saw in them. It wasn't based on their free will. It wasn't based on God's knowledge of what they would do with that, but rather it was based solely on the choice of God. This is taught clearly in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Many people will deny these things and say, well, no, God chose them because of something in them, but God explicitly says that it wasn't because of them. Amen. Because they're not righteous. It was based upon God's choice. So we can't deny what the Word of God teaches. Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and whom you have heard it is said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land? But because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, then he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. So there, it's not because of your righteousness. It's because of their wickedness. You're no better than them. You are a stubborn people. It is because of God's grace that they received this privilege. Also, Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verse 1. Says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and some of the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. They served other gods. Meaning who? Terah, Abraham, and Nahor. Abraham was an idolater, a worshiper of idols, when God came and chose him. God chose him even though he was an idol worshiper. So it's not because of the righteousness of the people, and it is not because of the righteousness of Abraham. Abraham was an idol worshiper when God chose him. The people are a stubborn people. But rather, it is based upon the grace and mercy of God, which is always unmerited. It's not something that we earn or merit by our goodness. In those living in Malachi's day, they are the sons of the covenant. They have received the blessings and the privileges of the covenant that God entered into with Abraham. This is what we read in Romans chapter 9. To them belong the covenants. They have inherited the blessing of the knowledge of salvation. They know how to worship God correctly in spirit and in truth. The Egyptians don't have this. The Greeks don't have it. The Romans do not have it. None of those other nations possess this knowledge. Only Israel has it. The others are in darkness, yet they have access to the Word of God. And this is a blessing, but also it comes with a great and grave responsibility. Amen. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrust much, they will demand all the more. Luke 12, verse 48. So God is a father to them, but not to the nations. God has created them in this sense and not any other nation. And for what purpose? Right? That's the key. Why has God done this for them? Why has God given them these things? What does God require of them? What is he expecting from the people? Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. The Lord tells us what he expects of them, what they are to be. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, says, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. They are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Every one of them, a kingdom of priests, spiritually speaking. Though there was the clan, the tribe of Levi, and there was the family of Aaron that served in the position, had the office of priests and Levites, yet the expectation was that spiritually speaking, all of the sons of Israel were to be priests before God, meaning all of them were to be Christians. They were all to be believers. They were all to be worshipers of God. This is why God gave to them his word. The purpose of God granting to them such blessings and privileges is that they might know the Lord and that they might obey him and live holy lives by loving the Lord their God and by loving their neighbor as themselves. God separated them from the nations. He gave to them his covenant that they might be a holy people to the Lord. Yet, what is happening in the days of Malachi? Is this happening? Is this true of them? And the answer is no. We've already seen in chapter 1, they don't love God because they're not worshiping God correctly, but rather they are presenting to God a corrupted worship. But this corruption doesn't just touch their worship of God, but it also extends to the way that they behave toward their neighbors. Notice what he says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Right? The people are dealing with each other in treachery. Right? That's not loving your neighbor as yourself. That's not doing good to others as you would have them to do to you. Right? No one wants to be dealt with in a treacherous way. Yet this is exactly what they're doing one to another. They're doing it to their brothers, right? To their fellow Israelites. And we'll see next week, they're doing it to their own wives. These are the ones that they're dealing in a treacherous way with. Instead of love, there is hatred, right? Instead of doing good, they're doing evil to one another. And this is among the people of God, those who have the covenant, those who claim the covenant, yet they're not living up to this covenant. And so he says, you have profaned the covenant of the fathers. They have violated the covenant. They're not standing on stable ground before the Lord. God will not bless them. God will not be gracious to them. But instead, God is going to bring them into judgment and condemnation because they have not fulfilled the obligations of the covenant. It's not enough that we possess the covenant. We have to keep the covenant. We have to obey the covenant and do what God calls us to do. There are conditions to the covenant that God entered into with their fathers. God promises to bless them, but they must be faithful to God. They must obey God and do his holy will. Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 1. Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout your generations. You have to do what? Keep it, he says. You have to be blameless, right? I'm making my covenant between me and you, between your offspring and me, between all of those who will come from you. But what are the obligations? You have to walk before me in righteousness. Abraham received this covenant from the Lord, and he was faithful to it. He kept the covenant of God. He did not violate it because he was a righteous man who walked before the Lord and was blameless in his generation. This is the covenant God made with him. God would be his God, and Abraham would be a son to him. And when Abraham entered into this covenant, it obligated him to obey God and to do his will, Right? What good is it to be a son of God, to be a child of God, if you don't obey God? Right? How in any way is God your God if you don't worship Him and if you do not obey Him, but instead you worship false gods? He's not your God. And Abraham, he obeyed God. He was true to the covenant. He was a man of faith. He walked before the Lord in fear, and he lived a righteous life. This is how God himself describes the man Abraham in Genesis chapter 26, verse 7. It says, Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. This is what God says of Abraham, that this is what was true of him. Now, again, this receiving of the covenant was by the grace of God. It wasn't because God foresaw something in Abraham. It wasn't because of something good in Abraham. But when God gives that covenant graciously to a man, then that man, by the grace of God, enters into the covenant of God. He claims the covenant of God, and he is bound to God, to serve God, to worship God, to be faithful to God, to obey God all the days of his life. God, by his grace, entered into a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. That covenant requires that Abraham and his descendants obey God. Abraham was faithful. Abraham did this. But his physical descendants, many of them did not. His physical descendants, not his spiritual ones, right? And that's the ones that the true covenant is with. It's not merely the physical, but it is the spiritual. It is the spiritual that is most important. In Malachi's day, what you have happening, you have the physical descendants of Abraham claiming the covenant of Abraham, finding security in the covenant of Abraham, standing on the covenant of Abraham that God made with the fathers, but they're not doing this legitimately. They're not doing it in truth or in right because they fail to recognize that they are not like their father Abraham. They're not anything like him. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These were men of faith. They were holy men. They did not profane the covenant of God. They were faithful to the covenant of God, but the Israelites of Malachi's generation, they're not like them. They are profaning the very covenant that God made with the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They did not deal treacherously with their neighbors. They loved their neighbors as themselves. They were faithful to the covenant. But their physical offspring, those who have received it outwardly, have not believed it in their heart. They're not being faithful from the heart. They think that simply being a descendant of Abraham guarantees God's blessing to be upon them. Just as in our own day, there are many people who believe that if they've been baptized into a church, it guarantees that God has to be favorable to them. If they've been sprinkled as an infant, it guarantees that God must bless them. Because they prayed the sinner's prayer, it guarantees that they're going to go to heaven when they die. That they all have a one-way ticket to paradise because of something they did many years ago, but yet it has no impact on their present life. That's what they're doing. They're claiming the covenant of Abraham that God entered into with him a thousand years before, and yet they're not keeping the covenant. They're not faithful to the covenant. They're not like their father Abraham. What good is it to be a physical descendant of Abraham if you're not a spiritual descendant of Abraham? Right? What good is it to call yourself a Christian if you don't live like a Christian? Right? What good is it to call Jesus Lord, Lord, if you do not do what he says? And there are many people like this. They claim it, they say it outwardly, but it's not reflected in the way that they live. They do not bear fruit in keeping with repentance, yet they stand on ceremonies, they stand on some heritage, and they think that that is going to provide them safety and security on the day of judgment, but it's not. It's not going to, not one bit. Matthew 3, this is what they're doing in John the Baptist's day as well, and Jesus and all the prophets. Nothing new under the sun, and people are doing it today too. It's the same exact thing. They're claiming some outward association with the things of God, even though they do not have the inward reality. Matthew 3:7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." These Pharisees coming to him are claiming to be children of Abraham. "We have Abraham as our father." And John the Baptist is telling them, "No, you don't. He's not your father. He may be your father physically, but he's not your father spiritually." And that's all that matters. What good is it to be a physical Jew if you're not a spiritual one, if you don't have the faith of Abraham? That's what's happening here in Malachi as well. They're claiming the covenant, yet they're profaning it. They're profaning it, and so they show that they're not legitimate heirs of Abraham. They're not his spiritual offspring, and they're not in the covenant in a true sense. Malachi 2, verse 11. "Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." Notice here, who is this being said of? Judah, he says, has dealt treacherously. An abomination committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. Right? In Judah, this is happening. Judah, the greatest tribe of the children of Israel, the tribe of David, right? The tribe that the Christ is going to come from, right? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Genesis 49, verse 10. This is happening in Judah and in Israel. Not in the heathen nations, not amongst the pagans, but in Israel, the holy nation, this is happening. And in what city? The city of Jerusalem. Not Rome, not Nineveh, not Babylon the Great, but in Jerusalem, the city of the Lord, the place where God's name dwells, the place where the temple is found, the one city on earth at this time where people can offer true worship of God. Yet here, in these places and among these people who have such a good name, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, they have a pristine heritage. Yet among them, there's treachery. There's an abomination. There is a profaning of the sanctuary of God. We would expect this from unbelievers. We would expect this from idolaters. But how can this be true among those who have the oracles of God, who possess the knowledge of salvation? The good news has come to them, but it has not benefited them because they did not believe it. They did not believe the word of the Lord that was delivered to them. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do to my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And I will make it a waste. It shall be not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall not grow up. And I will command the clouds that they may not rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is what's happening in the days of Malachi. And this is why he's bringing these things forward. He's bringing forward the fact that God is their father, that God is their creator. He's emphasizing their privileges in the same way that Isaiah is doing. Look at everything that I've done for you, right? Yet I have found no good fruit. What more could I do? There's nothing more that I could do. So where does the problem lie? Whose fault is it? It is their own fault. It is to make their guilt greater. One would expect to find wild grapes out among the idolaters. But how can you find wild grapes amongst those who have access to the things of God? It is one thing for this to be true amongst the unbelievers and the pagans. Of course we expect them to deal treacherously with one another. Of course they commit their abominations. Of course they profane the worship of God. Right? This is what idolaters do. This is what they are. And they will be condemned for their many sins. But for these same sins to be committed among those who should know better, who have Bibles in their homes, who have been instructed in the true ways of worship, for them to behave in the same way as the wicked nations, it's even more monstrous, and it is a greater sacrilege and a profaning of the things of God. When we receive the blessing of God, and the great blessing of God is the knowledge of salvation, when we have access to the Word of God, to the oracles of God, and that access does not produce true faith, true repentance, the good fruits of the Spirit, then that blessing will be brought back to curse us on the day of judgment, and it will magnify our guilt before the Lord. And it'll be worse than us than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment if we don't believe the word of the Lord. Yes, this is the way it is. Those who go to fraudulent churches, those who go to worthless churches and who sit there and who have access to Bibles, right? Pretend Christians, nominal Christians, fake Christians. It'll be worse for them on the day of judgment than even a city as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. Matthew chapter 11. Don't take my word for it. Take the word of gentle Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Right? Notice what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says. Jesus, in Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Right? What? Here they have a blessing. They have a privilege. He did many mighty works in their cities. And the purpose of him doing those mighty works is to bring forth repentance, to bring forth obedience from them. But it didn't result in that. So what does he say? Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. It'll be better for Sodom. Not that Sodom's going to go to heaven. They're going to get their judgment as well. But their judgment will not be as severe as those who witnessed the mighty miracles of Christ and yet they did not repent. The men of Sodom, they failed to repent at the preaching of righteous Lot. But these people failed to repent at the preaching of Jesus Christ. And we are in the same standing before God. We have all of these blessings that have been given to us. The blessing of the Word of God, Do not presume upon your blessing. It is not enough to know the way. We have to walk in the way. It is not enough to have the good news proclaimed. We must believe the good news. Now, what specifically are they doing? He says that they're dealing treacherously. They're profaning the sanctuary of the Lord. How are they doing this? Well, notice what he says. You're marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Right? They are mixing and mingling with heathens, right? With idolaters, taking for themselves wives from unbelieving nations, idolatrous nations, those who worship and serve a foreign god. We're not talking about foreigners who have converted to the Lord. If they were converts to the Lord, then it would be acceptable for them to worship. This was the case with Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite woman from the city of Jericho, a harlot, and yet she and her family were spared, and then she later married an Israelite man. Also Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess from the land of Moab, and yet Ruth came and she ended up marrying Boaz, who was a son of Israel. These are examples of foreign women, but they were not daughters of a foreign god. Rather, by conversion, they were daughters of Israel. They were daughters of the true and living God, and this is why they each married believing husbands. They married Israelite men. And no sin was committed. God's sanctuary was not profaned, but rather, God's name was honored, and God blessed those women by making them ancestors of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here, the issue is not foreign women. It is idolatrous women. Idolatrous, sinful, evil-doing women. They are taking these kinds of women to be their wives, and therefore they are profaning the sanctuary of the Lord, which is the people of God. They are bringing heathens into the people of God, and then when they go and they worship God at his sanctuary, it is profaned. Instead of them being a holy nation, now it's a mixed nation, a mixture with idol worshipers. And this was something that was strictly forbidden, clearly forbidden, both by explicit command and by clear examples. Let's see this. Deuteronomy chapter 7. No one could say, well, we didn't know any better. Huh, what? It's right here in front of your face. This is like when you're driving down the road speeding, and there's a speed limit sign that says 65, and the officer pulls you over, and you say, well, I didn't know I was speeding. Yes, you did. You're just lying. Okay, so we know better. We should know what the speed limit is. You got a responsibility to know. Well, they knew this as well. It's clearly taught in the Bible. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. So here in Deuteronomy and in Malachi, the issue is not racism, it's not prejudice, it's not xenophobia against foreigners. The issue is idolatry. That's always the issue. It's idolatry, it is spiritual. These are idolatrous women, and if you marry an idolatrous woman, then what's going to happen? Well, what did he say in Deuteronomy chapter 7? They're going to turn your heart away from serving the Lord. You're not going to turn them to serve the Lord, likely. Typically what happens is they're going to turn your heart away from the Lord. And not just your heart, but if you have children in that relationship, amen, then what's going to happen to those children? Their hearts are going to be turned as well. And then also, don't you have other relationships, extended family? She's going to be an aunt to your nieces and nephews. Well, she'll have a corrupting influence on them. And then she's going to live in your town. And she's going to intermingle with the other women in the town. And she's going to have a corrupting influence on them as well, because she worships and she serves idols. So is that unclear, Deuteronomy chapter 7? Crystal clear, right? You're not supposed to marry them. Do not do it. So you have an explicit command that forbids them from marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And then you have examples, many examples in the Bible of those who took unbelieving wives, and it led to misery and ruin. One such example, Nehemiah chapter 11. We could look at many of these, but we'll just look at this one. Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah 11. Rather, I think I meant Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13, verse 23. Nehemiah 13, 23. It says, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people." And again, here, it's not foreigners, foreign languages. The problem is, if they can't speak the language, their native language, they're also not going to worship their native God. They're not going to worship the God of Israel. They're going to be worshiping these false gods. Notice verse 25. "I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair." Nehemiah, he had a way of getting his point across, okay? Yes. "And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" Here the example is Solomon, who was a righteous man, a man of faith, a man of wisdom and understanding that the world had never known, a man beloved by God. And yet even Solomon, this kind of a man, yet even he was led astray. His heart was turned away from serving the Lord. And who was the cause of this? Who was the tempter, the one that was a stumbling block to Solomon? His foreign wives. His foreign wives turned even him to sin. And these people aren't like Solomon. They're not near as wise or understanding as Solomon. So if that could happen to Solomon, then how much worse will it be for us if we do these types of things? Now, we have to ask, if this is so clearly taught in the Bible, then why would they do it? Why would they do it? Which is always the issue, right? People want to make the Bible confusing. The reason there's not unanimity, the reason there's not harmony between the churches in belief and doctrine and practice is because the Bible's not clear and we can't understand it. And that's why there's all this disagreement. But if we could really come down to the truth, then we'd all believe the same thing. But here we have a clear example that this isn't the case, right? What we read in Deuteronomy 7 was explicitly clear. And we have these examples where it is abundantly clear that they're not supposed to do that, and yet what are they doing? They're doing it anyway. So why do people disobey what is clearly taught in the Bible? Because they don't believe it. They do not have faith, and the reason they don't believe it is because they do not fear the Lord. They are not taking seriously the dangers and threats of sin found in the Bible. He cannot be taking the things of God seriously. He's more concerned with earthly pleasures, with fulfilling the lust of the flesh, than he is with being faithful to God. That's why someone who claims to be a believer will go and marry an unbeliever. It is because of that reason. Now, again, here, we're not talking about someone who is an unbeliever and he marries an unbeliever, and then later he's converted, and now he's a believer, yet he's still married to an unconverted wife, right? That is dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here, we're talking about someone who claims to be a Christian, who claims to be a child of God, yet willingly, knowingly, against the express commandment of God, goes and marries an unbeliever, a daughter of a foreign god, though he knows the Bible forbids him from doing this. And yet he does it anyway. It is impossible that the unbelieving wife or the unbelieving husband is going to encourage him in righteousness. Is she going to be a help to him in the Christian life? Is she going to promote the things of righteousness in the home? Of course not. Those things are going to be an offense to her. She's going to hate those things. And if you live a righteous life in her presence, she'll be incensed. She'll hate it. She'll despise you. And then there's going to be turmoil in the home. And then what will most men do? They'll make compromises here and there to accommodate the idolatrous wife, because they want to keep her happy, because if she's not happy, then no one is happy. There's going to be turmoil in the home, and I don't want to live in misery. So this is what typically happens. They begin to make compromises. They begin to make concessions in order to keep the wife happy, because most men, what they're more concerned about is they don't want the marriage bed to be disrupted. So they'll do whatever it takes to keep the wife happy, and that means I have to start compromising, and this is what they will do. And typically, she's not going to become like him, but rather, he's going to become more and more like her. And she's going to turn his heart away from serving the Lord, and vice versa, right? It works both ways, whether it's the husband doing with marrying a foreign daughter or whether it's a wife marrying a foreign son. Bad company corrupts good morals. And what company do we keep more than our own spouse, than our husband and our wife? So if that spouse is bad company, then what's going to happen to my good morals? They're going to be corrupted. We cannot marry unbelievers. We cannot give our sons and our daughters to unbelievers. This is forbidden by the Lord. We cannot marry below our station, spiritually speaking, right? Isn't that true in many cultures that people have classes that they are in and they will not marry below their class? Those who are of noble birth will not marry commoners because they are of a certain class, and that would be beneath them to marry those who are of a lower class. Well, spiritually speaking, aren't we of a noble race? Aren't we of the race of Christ? Aren't we his children, right? His brothers, offsprings of God? Then how can we be united and yoked together with what is wicked, with someone who is evil? How can a child of God be bound together in this union with a child of the devil? And when it happens, that's what Malachi says, you profane the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God is being profaned, because when the man marries the wife, or when the wife marries the man, the two shall become one flesh. And now you've got the believer who is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that temple is being joined together to a child of Satan. Bound together, the two become one flesh. Shall I join the temple of the Lord to a prostitute? Shall I join the temple of the Lord to the daughter of a foreign god? No. And this is why the Bible tells us not to do this. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Only in the Lord. And those who take the Christian life seriously, this is obvious and this is plain. The righteous man, the righteous woman, will have no desire to marry an unbeliever. But for those who are so-called Christians, those who are not taking the things of God seriously, then it's not going to matter. It's not going to matter, because being single, not having marital relations, right, not having children, not having a companion, that is a far worse condition than ungodliness in their mind. It is far worse to be single than it is to turn away from the Lord, and this is why many will do this. Instead, we need to pray and be patient and know that God will provide, right? If we desire marriage, that is a good thing. But we have to marry in the Lord. And who is able to provide for us a spouse in the Lord? Only God can, but God can do it. Do you think Boaz, in his wildest mind, thought that he would be marrying a Moabite all the way from this distant land? And yet God brought her right into his town. And it just so happened that she was in his field, right, in his family. And there it was. It can come about. The Lord can do it. The Lord can do it. And we must be patient, as was Jacob. Esau wasn't. He married Hittite women. But Jacob waited, and he married a believing wife, even though he was in his 60s when he got married. We can't marry unbelievers. If we do, we are despising our birthright, despising our glory. That is what they are doing, right? God separated them from the nations. He made a distinction in their favor. He elevated them above the nations, and yet they don't care about it. They're going back to the nations, and they're mixing and mingling with them. They're marrying below their station by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And whenever they do that, they show that their birthright, their heritage, it doesn't matter to them. It is no prize to them. They don't value it. They're happily willing to throw it away in order to get a pretty young wife. And when they get their pretty young wife, then they can fulfill all the lust of their heart. Right? And really, what's the big deal? Because aren't we all God's children after all? Aren't we all going to make it to heaven after all? So we're all going to make it, and we can just have a little bit of fun in this life. We can have a good time. So it's okay for me to divorce my wife and upgrade to a newer, younger, prettier one, even if she's an unbeliever and God doesn't care. It's all going to work out in the end. That's what they're doing, right? This is what they're doing. We'll see that. They're divorcing their wives and they're marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Don't people do this? Don't they divorce their wives and then they'll go and look for a younger one, a better looking one, right? Right, one who doesn't have the wear and tear of life upon them. This is what people do, but not Christians. And they think God doesn't care. But does God care? Well, look at verse 12. What's God going to do to the so-called Christian who does this? Verse 12, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers and who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. The one who does this, the one who lives in such a treacherous way, who pretends to be a Christian. He claims to be a child of God. He claims to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, may God cut him off. Cut him off from the tents of Jacob. And what tent of Jacob is he talking about? He's not talking about the tent of Jacob on this earth. He's talking about the spiritual tent of Jacob, meaning may God cast him into hell and give him eternal condemnation. May he not be numbered with the children of God for all eternity, but rather consign him with the children of the devil. Because Jacob, he's in the kingdom of God right now. And the tents of Jacob is the kingdom of God. And this person who lives like this, he is not going to inherit the kingdom of God with Jacob. So what must we learn? If we claim to be Christians, we are claiming our stake in this covenant that God made with Abraham. But if we claim it, we have to be faithful to it. We must keep the covenant. We must take the things of God seriously, and we cannot mix and mingle with the people of this world so as to let them corrupt us and become like them. How can the child of God be yoked together with the child of the devil? We must be separate from them. We must live as sojourners in this present life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. And Lord, we thank you for the covenant. Lord, the covenant of grace, Lord, that you have revealed, Lord, that you have established. Lord, the very covenant that Abraham entered into. Lord, that you would bring the Christ into the world through him. And that you would raise him up for the salvation of your people. Lord, we claim to have a share in that covenant. Lord, to have a share and to have a possession in the salvation that has come through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, we pray that you would teach us that it is not enough that we profess this with our mouth, Lord, though we should profess it with our mouth, but Lord, we must also believe it in our heart. Lord, that we must manifest that we truly are your children. Lord, by keeping your covenant, Lord, by being faithful to you and by not profaning it. Lord, keep us from being polluted by the things of this world. Lord, we live in this world. Lord, we are surrounded, Lord, by unbelievers. Lord, many times we have to work with them. Lord, we are with them here and there in places. But Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would keep us free from their sin, from their corruption. Lord, that we would not become like them, that we would not desire and love the things that they love, but rather we would desire and love your word, and Lord, that we would love the truth and righteousness. Lord, we pray as well that our homes, Lord, would not be a mixture, Lord, of believer and unbeliever, Lord, of those who worship and serve the living God and those who worship an idol. But Lord, we pray that our homes would be united, Lord, that there would be a like faith, Lord, that there would be a common spirit, and that, Lord, you would raise up, Lord, Christian offspring for us, Lord, children who fear the Lord as their parents do. Lord, for those who may be, Lord, in a mixed home, Lord, with an unbeliever, Lord, we pray that you would protect them and preserve them. Lord, that you would keep them from succumbing to temptation, Lord, from stumbling, but rather, Lord, that you would strengthen them and uphold them by your mighty, powerful arm, and that, Lord, you would use their situation to sanctify them, Lord, to preserve and, Lord, to purify them and to conform them more to the image of Christ. Lord, keep us from taking the Christian life in a carefree, casual way. Lord, may we take it very seriously. And Lord, may we see how important it is that our sons and our daughters, Lord, are united with a believer. Lord, we pray that you would provide for all of our children, Lord, a believing spouse, one who will be a righteous man for our daughters and a righteous woman for our sons. Lord, who will be a support and a help, Lord, in the things of God. Lord, that they would not be hostility in the home, but there would be union and common ground, Lord, in the way that they are pursuing you. And that, Lord, you would raise up for us, Lord, many children and grandchildren, Lord, and even great-grandchildren of those who fear you. Lord, godly offspring, Lord, who walk in your ways. So, Lord, give to us Christian homes. Lord, establish us in these truths. And Lord, may you be glorified in all that we do. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.